You'll remember, as we have been making our way through the book of Romans, that we last Sunday were in Romans chapter 4, which is where we were in our reading and in our study as we were going through the book of Romans. We dealt with the theme of the Lord's return in the morning service, and I mentioned that because of lack of time, because this is our last Sunday, that there's not really any way we can continue to go through the book, so I wanted to touch on some themes that we would deal with if we were going through the book. And since last Lord's Day, we dealt with the Lord's return as it was found in Romans chapter 4, and we dealt with the promises that were connected to the Lord's return, namely the promise that was made to Abraham and also to us of inheriting the earth. We saw from 2 Peter chapter 3 as well, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. So we spent some time dealing with Romans chapter 4 and that theme of the Lord's return and the promises connected to that last week. One of the things that we had spoken about was the connection between the promise of the Lord's return and the exhortation toward holiness and seeking and serving the Lord in holiness. And we dealt with that a little bit. I touched on it a little bit. The more I was thinking about it, after the Lord's Day service, we actually spent some time dealing with that on Tuesday and dealing with the desire that we should have to be holy and the connection between holiness and the return of the Lord. So as I was thinking this week about what to speak on and another portion of the book of Romans that would deal with that theme, I wanted to spend some time this morning dealing with Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans is in many ways one argument. There are things that the apostle states that are clearly drawn from the statements that he made previous. He starts at the very beginning by dealing with the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. And then goes on to show why men and women need the gospel, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. We're all under sin. In Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, the apostle deals with the great doctrine of justification. In Romans 4, he's dealing with imputation of righteousness. You'll remember at the very beginning of the book, the apostle says that the theme of righteousness is the reason why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For therein, or in the preaching of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How is it revealed? Well, Romans chapter 4 tells us that it is put to the account of God's people the moment we believe. The moment we come to Christ and trust in Christ, the righteousness of God is put to our account. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, that perfect legal obedience which he kept while he was on the earth, which he merited before God while he was on the earth, that is put to our account. It's not just put to our account, but the two great examples in Romans 4 are two of the most eminent saints of the Old Testament. How Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then David is rejoicing in the other aspect of imputation, which is that our sins are not put to our account, where he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so this great transaction is performed. The moment we believe, whether you're dealing with Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, we believe the promise of the Lord in the gospel. The moment we believe, God imputes it to us for righteousness. So the heart of the gospel then follows in a very logical sense that men and women are under sin. They need to be justified before God. That justification is clearly connected to the work of Christ. The moment we believe, we have Christ's righteousness put to our account, and our sins and our iniquities are washed away. Everything that we need done to us in order to stand accepted before God is done by Christ in the gospel. That leads into chapter 5 and the great doctrines of justification. What does it mean when God justifies a sinner? We're in union with Christ. That carries over into Romans chapter 6. All these great gospel themes flow one from another. That's why I say you can't understand what Paul is arguing in Romans 5 unless you understand what he argued in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, that we're all under sin. And so the same is true when you come to the parts of the book that deal with our walk with the Lord, or the application of the gospel to the life. You'll find very often in the book that at the beginnings of these chapters, you'll find therefore or wherefore. You always have to wonder what the apostle is referring to when you hear the word therefore. What's it there for? And you'll find that throughout the book, there's therefores and wherefores. Paul's making an argument, and on the basis of that argument, then he makes another statement. The great gospel doctrines, the great gospel truths have been established in these earlier chapters all the way up until this section. And the apostle, in a sense, is saying, based upon the gospel and what Christ has done for us in the gospel, this is how you're to live. And so in chapter 12 and chapter 13, chapter 13 deals with the civil government, how we're to view authority, the authority that God has established. Obviously, the Lord is the highest authority, but the gospel even affects the way we view the civil magistrate. I remember a story it was about an old Southern preacher. The guy was a small guy. He was a skinny guy, but he was a fiery preacher. He used to be on the radio in Greenville. His name was Lester Roloff. And I may have told you this story, but he actually had a home for troubled youth, that when these teenagers would get into trouble with the local magistrates, the magistrates actually would send them to his home. He had this home for these young people that were troubled. And he actually had an intense course of scripture memorization, giving them the word. They had hard work around the facility. But the local magistrates would always send their troubled youth to Reverend or Lester Roloff's home. He was a fiery preacher of the gospel. Well, the state didn't approve of that. So every time someone was sent, the state would appeal. So there was this long appeals process that would go on in the state courts. And eventually the state would get the young people out of the home. But he would have these younger people for quite a while. And many of them were saved, converted to Christ because of the ministry of our brother. But one time this judge was trying to get these children out of the home, and they were in the state court, and this state judge said to Lester Roloff, she thought she was pretty smart, and she said to him, "Mr. Roloff, aren't you aware that the scripture says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers?" And she was quoting from Romans chapter 13. She thought she had him. Right? You have to be subject to the higher powers. And Roloff's answer was, "Ma'am, I am subject to the higher powers. It's you lower powers that are giving me the devil." And so everyone started laughing. But the point is true, is that, you know, this judge thought that she was the highest power. But there are higher powers above the civil magistrates. The highest power is the Lord. But these sections, these personal application sections, deal with how we are to live the Christian life. And it even deals with how we relate to the lower, higher power, which is the civil magistrate. And then in chapter 14, chapter 15, it deals with how we relate one to another. So this section in chapter 12 really is the beginning of the personal application, the sanctification, how we take the gospel and apply it to the life. And the very first exhortation that the apostle gives concerning how we are to work out the gospel in the life is found in those two verses that we read this morning from Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." How do you describe what Paul's already been describing about the gospel? You can sum it all up by saying the mercies of God. "By the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We spent some time during the Sunday school hour going through a number of passages from the New Testament to show that when we refer to holiness, it is not just the being set apart for a specific use. There's really two ways that you can interpret the word holy as it's found in the scriptures. There are times where things or people are said to be holy because they're unique. They're set apart. The vessels that were used in the worship of the Lord in the Old Testament were said to be holy vessels because they weren't your normal vessels. They were used in worship. But by far, the most common use of the word holy has to do with the standard that we find in the Word of God concerning how we are to live. It isn't just that we're different, but that there is the pursuit of holiness. You'll find in these verses, and I gave a number of them. I'm not going to go through them all again, but over and over again in the epistles, while there is good, sound doctrine and doctrine that has to do with the gospel and what we are in Christ, yet flowing from that doctrine, there is also the instruction as to how we're to live. It isn't just that what Christ did for us only affects our standing before God and it only affects our minds as we read doctrine. If you're saved this morning, these truths concerning what Christ has done for us should have an effect upon the life. It has to have an effect upon the life. It's one of the indications that the Lord has saved us, is that not only are we different in the sense that the Lord has set us apart, but we're different in the way we live. We're different in the way we live now than the way we used to live. You can compare your life with where you were before you were saved. You can compare your life with where the world is, with those that are outside of Christ. There should be a difference. When the God of all the earth has, as it were, breathed into our spiritual nostrils the breath of life, there should be a difference. The one who spoke the worlds into being has quickened us. The word literally means made alive. There's a difference between someone that's alive and someone that's dead. You can't do anything when you're dead. There's no indication of life. The scripture tells us that the work of grace, one of the aspects of that work of grace is that the Lord has made us alive. Paul said to the Ephesians, in chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead. You don't expect dead people to do anything. But once someone's alive, you expect them to do things. You expect them to live in a certain way. In regard to spiritual things, we are quickened. And therefore, we are expected to be different in our life than those that are still dead in sin. It's a theme that has been put down. It's been suppressed in our day. The attractive thing from the pulpit is let's show how close we can come to the way that the dead people move in our day. The closer that we can come to showing that there's not much difference, then maybe some people will come in and not feel as uncomfortable in our service. And so there's this push to make the unsaved feel just at home when they come into the Lord's house. There's not really much difference between us and them. So regardless of whatever you want to say, that the attempt is made to show that there's not really much difference between us and the world. That's one of the problems in the church today. There's not a desire to show what the scripture says, that there's a difference between those that have been quickened and those that are still dead. There's a different way of life. If you're saved this morning, you should be living differently than those that are unsaved. And actually, when you go through the New Testament, you have to say you must be living differently. It's an indication that we've been made alive. Otherwise, what indication is there that there's any difference between us and those that are dead in sin? The apostle, in dealing with these great doctrines of salvation, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based upon the great doctrines of the gospel, what does the apostle say is the natural thing that flows from what the Lord has done for us in Christ? The natural thing is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. The theme of holiness and the theme of the desire that God's people should have to be like Christ is something that's been lost. It's something that needs to be recovered in our day. I don't often promote books, but Bishop J.C. Ryle, who lived back in the late 1800s, wrote a book entitled Holiness, just one word, holiness. And I don't know if there's a PDF. Usually if a book is more than 100 years old, the copyright expires, so then it becomes public domain. So you may be able to get a PDF version of it and download it within seconds. I highly recommend that book. And if you don't have the time to read the whole book, that's fine, because I don't know if I ever read the whole book. When it was recommended to me, it was said to me that the introduction to the book is worth the entire book. So if you have the opportunity, get Ryle's book on holiness and read the introduction. In the introduction, one of the things that you find that Ryle mentions is the lament of the emphasis, or the lament of the lack of the emphasis upon holiness in his day. And I look back at the late 1800s, and then I look at today, and I wonder what would Ryle write about in our day if he saw the condition of the church in our day. So if 100 years ago, those that were going on with the Lord lamented at the lack of holiness in the church, then this is definitely a theme that we need to consider in our day today. So I want to spend just a few moments upon this theme, the Christian as a living sacrifice. The first thing I want to notice from the passage is that there's a unique sacrifice in focus. A unique sacrifice. And I say it's unique because oftentimes, most often, that when something was offered as a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was killed. It was slain. Specifically, those offerings that were offered to picture atonement, right? The blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so over and over and over in the Old Testament, you find sacrifices being brought and the animal was slain. And so most of the sacrifices you find in the Old Testament resulted in death. But I say this is a unique sacrifice because it's a living sacrifice. The words seem to be a contradiction. Look in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. It seems to be a contradiction. However, as Charles Hodge would see it, he translates the verse this way. That ye present yourselves as a sacrifice that lives. As a sacrifice that lives. There were, in the Old Testament, some sacrifices that were allowed to live. And not every sacrifice that was offered, not every one of those sacrifices you had to take the life of. You think of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. The scapegoat, one of the goats was offered and the other was allowed to live. It was set free in the wilderness. Think of the firstborn of Israel on the Passover night. They are referred to as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord. The firstborn were consecrated to the Lord. And obviously the firstborn in Israel were allowed to live. That's actually where you got the Levites from. The firstborn were the ones that were called to serve the Lord. It wasn't until later that the Lord said, I'm taking the tribe of Levi in the place of the firstborn. And what did they then do? They served. Right? So there were those that were offered to the Lord and they served. And so I say that this theme of a living sacrifice is not completely foreign to the Old Testament. It's just that we're so used to thinking of blood sacrifice that it would catch us off guard, and we would think that's strange language. But the more you study the scriptures, there were those things that were consecrated to the Lord that were allowed to live that were still referred to as sacrifice. I think one of the greatest examples of this, and this is just for your own consideration and study, is Jephthah's daughter. You find in chapter 11 of the book of Judges, verse 34. You remember Jephthah? He was given victory from the Lord. He's one of the judges. He's given victory from the Lord. And in his desire to show the Lord his thanks, he said, the first thing that comes through my door, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. And lo and behold, the first thing that comes through his door is his daughter, right? And he can't believe it. He's lamenting. He is saying, you know, I've made this vow to the Lord. I can't undo this vow. And so at first impression, you think, well, he sacrificed his daughter, right? And the daughter says, no, you know, I'm going to honor this, that you made this vow to the Lord. But I think when you study through the passage, and not just that passage, but the general tenor of the scripture, you can't come away by saying that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter in a blood sacrifice. I think the reason why Jephthah was grieving so much that he had to offer up his daughter was that it was his only child. There was no ability to pass on the seed. And when she came through the door, it was an offering of consecration that she wasn't going to marry. She was going to give herself in service to the Lord. And you get that that sense from the passage where she says, before I do this, let me go bewail my virginity. And she and her friends spent this time bewailing her virginity. Why the emphasis on that if she was just to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord? It's actually what the pagans used to do, offer their children. And this was supposed to be an offering of thanks that's given to the Lord. I think you'll find that most commentators, when they come to that passage, view this not as a blood sacrifice, but a sacrifice of consecration. And you find that is the case, especially among the older women. You remember that, I think it was Anna, that was someone that labored in the temple. She gave herself to ministry in the temple. There were those that consecrated themselves to service. It's not a blood sacrifice, but it's a living sacrifice, someone that's given to service. That's the exact understanding that the Apostle Paul is getting at here. If we have partaken of these great blessings, or as he says here, the mercies of God in the gospel, that we are to present our bodies, our own selves, in a consecrated fashion. That's what the meaning is. In other words, what Paul's saying is, the Lord's done all this for us. What should be our response? To offer ourselves to the Lord in service. So there's a unique sacrifice and focus here. It's a living sacrifice. But then the second thing that we see here is that it's a sacrifice which consists of our own bodies. Most often people brought a sacrifice. Here the apostle is saying that this sacrifice is that which consists of our own bodies, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The bodies of the saints are said to be doing and receiving many things. It's an interesting study. Go through the New Testament, especially the epistles, and consider what the scripture says about our bodies. It gets back to that point that we focused on last week, that when we talk about Christ's redemption, his redemption is not complete. It's not finished until our bodies are redeemed. And Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters before this, here we're talking about the bodies, right? You present your bodies. Paul's already emphasizing a lot about the bodies of God's people. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that Christ's redemption is not complete until our bodies are redeemed. And the word redeemed is used there when it's talking about the moment when he returns and we are glorified. Even the earth itself is looking forward to the day when God's people will be redeemed. Right? So there's an emphasis upon the physical body. Never forget that when Christ died as a sacrifice for sin and he shed his blood in order to redeem us, he didn't just shed his blood to redeem our souls, but that in eternity we will be with Christ in our human bodies the same way he will always be in his human body. The body is not to be forgotten about. There is a value in the very body that we possess. There obviously is a value because Christ died to redeem our physical bodies as well as our spiritual souls. And so Paul even mentions in Romans about the bodies of God's people. And it's a good study. I just went through a few things that the scripture says about our bodies. First, our bodies are joined to Christ. You think, well, when you talk about your union with Christ, you're talking about the position that you have in Christ. So you understand that we're joined to Christ spiritually, right? The mystical union. It's not talking about physical. It's talking about a spiritual union that we have with Christ. And obviously that exists because the scripture says that we are already in heavenly places with Christ. So there is a sense in which spiritually we're in union with Christ. And I think that's what Paul's mentioning in Romans chapter 6. We've been baptized into Christ. We're joined to Christ. The scripture says we're in the heavenly places with Christ. So there's a spiritual union, but there's also a physical union. And our bodies are members of the body of Christ as well. Paul takes up that argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. If the extent of our union with Christ only affected our souls, Paul's argument here would make no sense. What he's saying is that our union with Christ affects our physical bodies. And in our physical bodies, we don't go out and live any way we want. We don't live like the ungodly live. God forbid. Our bodies have been purchased. They've been redeemed, as well as our souls. Secondly, our bodies are said to be the home of the Spirit of God. And that great passage dealing with our redemption in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about our bodies being joined to Christ in that sense, that ultimately our bodies will be redeemed. In verse 11 of that chapter, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Right? So he's talking about the quickening of the body, ultimately leading to that great section on redemption. But listen to what he says, that shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit. That's something in the future. But then he says, which dwelleth in you? That dwelleth in you now. So the very bodies that will be quickened when the Lord returns, those same bodies right now possess the Spirit of God. So in our mortal bodies, in our frame, the Spirit of God has come and dwelt in our mortal bodies. What does that mean? I don't know. How does it work? I don't know. I know when I'm being led by the Spirit, because the purpose of one of the purposes of the giving of the Spirit is to exalt Christ. So those times where I'm rejoicing in the gospel and glorying in the work of Christ, I know it has to be the Spirit working in me. That's why you should always be suspect of ministries that emphasize the Spirit. You got the charismatic movement, the Pentecostals. All you hear about is the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. It's as if the Spirit is the end of all things. That's nonsense. Even Christ said he was going to give the Spirit of God. And what would he do? He shall glorify me. He shall not speak of himself. So being led by the Spirit doesn't mean all you do is emphasize the Spirit. That's not the purpose of the work of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit is at work, you won't hear much about the Spirit. You'll hear about the Son. The Spirit of God wants nothing more than to hide behind the cross, to lift up the work of Christ. That's why he's given. So in their attempts, in their desires to want to be led by the Spirit, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have completely lost what the point is of the giving of the Spirit. How do you know if a man is being led by the Spirit? Because he's preaching Christ. He's preaching the gospel, and souls are being saved. You may not even hear the Spirit being mentioned, but he's at work because he's working through the preaching of the Word of God. The Spirit that dwells in us, in our mortal bodies. Our bodies are home to the Spirit of God. Our bodies will be glorified. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Who shall change our vile bodies? You think of vile, you think of sinful, corrupt, putrid. I think what the apostle here is mentioning is that vile in the sense that they're corrupt. It's corrupting. I mean, we're still laboring under the effects of sin. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If Christ is able to subdue all things to himself, he's able to change my body. The older that you get, at least the older that I get, the more I feel the vile nature of the body. It's just breaking down. The body, our bodies break down. Everyone who is in Christ, who has come to Christ, anyone that's ever come to Christ in salvation, they've all experienced the corruption of the body. Even Elijah. You say, well, Elijah and Enoch, they went to be with the Lord. They still experienced the corruption of the body. Just that they then went to be with the Lord. These bodies are vile. They're corrupt. And the older that you get, the more you feel it. The more you feel it. But those bodies that are vile, listen to the language again. Who shall change our vile bodies? The ungodly have no promise concerning their bodies, concerning their future. We have a promise. You feel the vile nature of your body this morning? You've got a promise that these bodies shall be changed, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's the promise we have from Philippians chapter 3 concerning our bodies. Our bodies will be glorified. The fourth of the things that we see about our bodies is that our bodies are the means to bring glory to Christ. Earlier in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And then he goes on to say, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But that's the verse we're familiar with. But listen to what he says before that. That with all boldness, as always, so now also. In facing death, the apostle says, Christ has always taken it upon himself to glorify himself in my body. And now as I face death, it's no different. As always. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. What a great testimony believers have. We don't know when the day of our death will be. But if we're walking with the Lord and desiring holiness, we should be able to say, like the apostle says, as always, whether it be by life or death, Christ will be magnified. So the bodies of God's people are said to be the means to bring glory to Christ. Only the Lord can bring something good out of this vile body. Only the Lord can do that. When he fills it with the Spirit of God and gives us a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ and the desire to pursue holiness, we're bringing glory to Christ. You think of the martyrs. And really that it technically leads to the last of these things, but not really. It deals with a little something else. But the martyrs, they brought glory to Christ in their bodies. I mean, Stephen brought so much glory to the Lord in his testimony and his martyrdom that I correct me if I'm wrong, and maybe I need to study this through more, but I think it's the only time that you find Christ standing at the right hand of God. You read through that passage of Stephen's martyrdom, and when right before he's offered, he says he sees heaven opened and the Lord standing at the right hand of God. I remember that because one of our ministers preached. So what's the significance of the Lord standing now? He's always seated. Why is he standing at the right hand of God? Because Christ was standing up for Stephen. Stephen's testimony was of such a nature that Christ stood up. You think of the honor that's brought when someone like that stands up, like Handel's Messiah, right? Why do we stand when we come to the Hallelujah chorus? You know the story behind that? Because King George was listening to the performance of Handel's Messiah, and he was so moved by the Hallelujah chorus that he stood up. He was completely moved by everything that was going on. And because the king stood up, well, then everyone stands up, right? And that's why we stand. If you ever go to a performance of Handel's Messiah, when you come to the Hallelujah chorus, everyone stands up because King George stood up. And that speaks volumes. It's almost like he was so moved he had to stand. And here's Stephen being offered. He's being martyred in his body. And it's almost as if Christ was so moved that he got up. He was so moved by the testimony of Stephen in his body. He used his body to bring so much glory to the Lord that even Christ himself stands up. Now, I'll have to go through that and see if it's the only time that Christ is standing at the right hand of God. But I remember Mr. Wagner preached on that years ago. He said, why is he standing? Because Christ is standing up for Stephen. His sacrifice of his body and the martyrdom of his body moved Christ to the point that Christ stood up. And Stephen did that in his body. Right? So the means of bringing glory to Christ. And then the last thing that I have, and there may be other things, but just as a, you can just go through body or bodies, do a word study, and just notice the things that the Bible says. That's why word studies are so good. Any of us can do it. Right? If you know English, you can do a word study. So the last thing that I wrote here is that our bodies are often the instrument through which we suffer with Christ. There's no other way of suffering with Christ than through your body, right? Because whether you're dealing with physical infirmity or the reproach of men, their disdain for the gospel is demonstrated toward a person, toward a body. And so the scripture often talks about the sufferings of God's people because of standing with Christ that they receive in their bodies. Remember Paul at the end of Galatians. From henceforth, Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Those comments actually are referring to those who professed to know the Lord who were troubling Paul. And he's saying, from this point on, no one should bother me, because you know why? You can see in my body that I'm suffering for Christ. If there was any indication that Paul, if someone would ask the question, is Paul serving the Lord? All they had to do was look at his body. Now, I don't know. I mean, I know he was scourged. I know he was shipwrecked. I know in prison he suffered hunger and all these things, whether he's dealing with internal stuff, you know, when you're not eating right and all it creates all kinds of problems, or the external. I think it's more of the external that he's referring to here, because if someone's troubling, all he has to do is let them see, right? All he'd have to do is lift up his shirt or tunic or whatever they wore. And you didn't have to look at Paul very long before you realized that in his body, he bore the marks of Christ. It wasn't just, he doesn't say he bore the marks of the scourge, or that he bore the marks of the scars from the shipwreck, or whatever it may be. He summed all the things up that he suffered in his body, and he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. There's another emphasis of the bodies of the saints and what we undergo for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the unique nature of the sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice, and then it's a sacrifice which consists of our own bodies. I'll just mention one more of these points, and then we'll just leave the rest go for tonight. Because I want to kind of keep with the theme, and I also want to kind of shoot to be close to a half an hour. It's a struggle. I see my notes and I think I've got all this time, but then I forget actually how much time I'm taking. And so I want to be able to give some concise thoughts without taking too much time. And so I want to try to mention this, and we'll deal with the rest of it tonight in keeping with the theme of holiness and the desire to be like the Lord. So the sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. It's a sacrifice which consists of our own bodies. And then thirdly, it's possible for our sacrifice to be a holy sacrifice. Now that's an amazing thing when you consider that the sacrifice consists of our bodies, which are said to be vile, which are said to be still sinful, right? Because we die. Our bodies wouldn't die if they weren't sinful. So they're vile, they're sinful, and yet it's possible for our sacrifice to be a holy sacrifice, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not just living, but then Paul says, holy, acceptable to God. Only the Lord can bring something holy out of these vile bodies. That should show you that the work of grace that is ongoing in the lives of God's people, it's a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work. We're not left to ourselves to try to become more holy. It's a work of grace. It's a continuing work. The work of sanctification. If you study doctrine, go through the catechism sometimes. When they talk about justification, it's said to be an act of God's free grace, wherein we are pardoned from our sins and accepted as righteous in His sight. It's an act. But when you deal with sanctification, it's said to be the work of God's Spirit. It's not, the pursuit of holiness is not something that the Lord leaves us to ourselves. And that's the only way in which our lives can, our sacrifice, our bodies can be sacrificed to the Lord in a holy fashion. Hodge makes a comment on this passage where he says, the word holy has probably direct reference to the frequent use of a nearly corresponding word in Hebrew, which, when applied to sacrifices, is commonly rendered without blemish. Right? You read through the Old Testament, that your sacrifice be without blemish, without spot. Hodge is saying that Paul's reference here in Greek, there is some difference between Hebrew and Greek, right? Paul would have understood what was meant by the without blemish and without spot. Here he just sums it up by saying holy, or without blemish and without spot. And then he goes on to say the word holy is then in this case equivalent to immaculate, that is free from those defects which would cause an offering to be rejected. Right, you couldn't bring an offering if it had spots or if it had some kind of defect. And actually, in the Old Testament, when you deal with the Passover, the lamb was actually put aside for four or five days. So there was an outward viewing. The lamb couldn't have any blemish. But the fact that it was put off to the side before it was sacrificed meant that it had to be perfect inside as well. Because if there was some kind of blemish on the inside, it would manifest itself. If it was sick or if there was something wrong with it, it would manifest itself over those days. So before the Passover lamb was sacrificed, the head of the house had to actually keep it until it was offered. And it was like four or five, I can't remember. It was a number of days. And that indicates that it had to be perfect inside as well as outside. So that it'd be completely without blemish and without spot. Here, that whole idea is summed up by the four-letter word holy. That ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. And then it goes on to say acceptable to God. Without blemish, without spot. From our perspective, that is what we need to pursue. Now, you and I, Paul even knows. Read Romans chapter 7 sometime. Read what Paul says about himself. He knows he's not without blemish. But that is to be the standard. That's what we are to shoot for. And when we present ourselves, it should be with the desire to be holy. Paul even says in Romans 7, the things I desire to do, I don't do. In my experience, this is what happens. You want to be holy, but you sin. And things I don't want to do, they're the things I do. So much so that Paul then follows it up by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So Paul knows in our experience, we're going to battle sin and struggle with sin. But yet the same one who says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death," is the same one that says, when you present yourself to the Lord, it should be with the desire to be holy. We're here dealing with the motivation, the desire behind God's people. We're living in a day where those that profess the Lord don't even have the interest. They don't even have the desire to be holy. Paul says this is our life. This should be our life. If there's nothing different in what you're trying to get out of the world, if there's nothing different between you and the unsaved, what kind of glory is being brought to the Lord? You're presenting a sacrifice here. You're presenting an offering to the Lord. What's the difference? There's no difference. I was just dealing with this yesterday, talking about this stupid Super Bowl. Every year, I deal with this. It's like, you know, and it's only getting worse. I just read an article yesterday that said that the average price per ticket for the Super Bowl is up almost 100%. It's up to, I think it was like $8,000. U.S. So what's that? Canadian, right? It's even worse, as I find out when I come up here, right? So if you want to pay for one of these tickets to the Super Bowl and you're paying in Canadian dollars, it's going to be over $10,000. That doesn't surprise me, because the ungodly have nothing else to live for. What surprises me is the approach that God's people have to this stupid game. It's a game. Bunch of grown men running around chasing a piece of leather that's filled with a bunch of hot air. And if you're Tom Brady, there was not as much air in it as is supposed to be in it the past couple years. But the point is the emphasis. So much so that there are churches that will not have an evening service, and he will set up a screen in the sanctuary and watch this game. It's like, and the further along you get in your walk with the Lord, it seems like the waters are just muddied. I sent a text to my family yesterday. I felt like I had to send a text. Just a reminder, Jody and I don't want our kids watching the Super Bowl. Okay? We don't want them watching the Super Bowl. I don't send that every Sunday if my kids are staying with my dad or with my family members. There's something about this game where they now call this Super Sunday because of this stupid game. That's the only way in which the world views Sunday as super. Okay? If there's not a difference in your approach to this game than the ungodly demonstrate, there's something wrong with your walk with the Lord. Even if it's only this Sunday where you feel grieved. Okay? If you want to do, the argument can be made, I'm not saying what you should be doing on Sunday and what you shouldn't be doing on Sunday. But whatever your view is of the Lord's Day, this one day out of the year should tick you off. It really should. Should annoy you to see what the world does on this day. When I was back in Pennsylvania for years, my buddy, who I haven't seen in a while now, he still lives in Pennsylvania, but every Super Bowl Sunday after the evening service, we would go back to my place and watch Chariots of Fire. And you say, maybe you shouldn't be doing that on the Lord's Day. But the reason why we did that was because of the line that Eric Little says to those guys, those kids that were playing rugby in their town, when he stopped them and said, "The Sabbath's not a day to play football, is it?" And that became the whole basis of that movie. He got done saying the Sabbath is not a day to play football. And then later, in his pursuit of excellence, he was asked to run on Sunday. And that the whole position that he had on the Lord's Day troubled him to the point that he would not run in the Olympics on the Lord's Day, because of the testimony that he wanted to have for the Lord. But We used to watch that every year on Super Bowl Sunday to remind ourselves that the Sabbath's not a day to play football. It's possible for our lives to be a holy sacrifice. There are certain things that come up in our lives that the Lord gives us an opportunity to show that there's a difference, right? We go to work. At work, we may do the same exact thing that the ungodly do, right? So in some ways, there's not a difference. And in a lot of ways in your life, there's not a difference. We do the same things that the ungodly do because that's what we're called to do. But especially the Lord's Day is one of those things that the Lord tells us is an indication that there's something different. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, one of the reasons why the Lord gave them a Sabbath day, obviously because it's commanded, but they worked 7 days when they were in Egypt. And the Lord says, you don't need to work on the Sabbath day because you're redeemed. So what should that tell us? That those that call themselves the redeemed of the Lord, that want to treat the Sabbath as if it's a normal day, one of the greatest blessings that the Lord has given us based upon our redemption is the Lord's Day. We're throwing it away. There's not many things that you can look at your life and say there's more of a glaring opportunity for us to show there's a difference. When the ungodly pursue whatever they want to on the Lord's Day, there's a difference that's seen in God's people. And the Lord's Day is one of those things. Just happens to be that today is this day where God's people, they just blow the opportunity. Just blow a great opportunity to show there's a difference. I mean, Christ has done the greatest work that man could ever do for fellow man. He took human flesh and suffered. He took Abraham's nature in order to save his seed. He's done all these things. We even refer to the word history as his story. The most important thing that has happened in history is the work of Christ. And yet God's people are willing to just tell the world it doesn't matter because of a stupid game. We have an opportunity every week to show that there's a difference between us and those that are still dead in sin. It's called the Lord's Day. Not only that, but the Lord says, I'll bless you if you do it. So not only are we throwing out the greatest opportunity we have to be a testimony for the Lord, we're robbing ourselves of one of the greatest blessings. I think it's Isaiah 58. The passage could be wrong. I'll cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth if you keep the Sabbath. But in our bodies, it's one of the greatest ways that we can be a holy sacrifice, to remember the Lord's Day, to keep it holy. For some reason, the church today lives their Christian life as if there's 9 commandments. I actually had someone tell me that. Oh, the Sabbath was done away with. Like, okay, now we're down to 9 commandments? I guess we just throw that one out. You know, because they try to say, you know, some consider every day alike, some consider one day above another, and the Lord's Day, it was thrown out in the New Testament. Well, I mean, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, all these other commandments, they weren't thrown out. Why is one of these commandments singled out and thrown out? It's nonsense. It's one of the greatest opportunities we have to show that we're holy and we desire to know the Lord's presence. It's one of the greatest blessings that's given to the church, keeping the Lord's Day. So keep that in mind today. It's possible for our sacrifice to be a holy sacrifice. We'll return to this passage tonight and finish the notes that I have here. But this imagery, I was going to say idea, but it's not an idea. It's reality. This imagery of a living sacrifice. Sometimes I think it would help us at the beginning of every day to remind ourselves that we're called to be living sacrifices. It's a good reminder to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. There are people that love to sit around. All they want to talk about is justification. All they want to talk about is the position that we have in Christ. They don't like to talk too much about what has to flow from the position, which is a living sacrifice. Paul says he's beseeching us as brethren based upon what the Lord has done for us, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. So I trust the Lord will take these thoughts and write them on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful this morning that we are in Christ, and we are thankful for the blessings that we enjoy by virtue of our union with Christ. Even the Sabbath day today, to be able to gather together, to hear the word, to fellowship with one another, and to glory in the work of Christ. We don't take that for granted. We're thankful that it is a tremendous gospel blessing that we enjoy. Lord, go with us from this place. May we not soon forget the words that we've heard, but desire with all of our heart to be more conformed to the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.